We're just doing a very short series in the book of Numbers, and I'd like you for this evening, we want to consider two chapters in the book of Numbers. That would be chapter 20 and chapter 21. So if you'll go to Numbers chapter 20 to begin with, please. Numbers chapter 20. Thursday night, we considered some of the opening chapters of the book of Numbers and learned lessons that would concern the church, pictures of the church, the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. Tonight, though, we do have you in Numbers 20 and 21. It's not so much lessons about the church, but lessons about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will submit to you that as we study a little bit Numbers chapter 20, we'll learn lessons of the sufficiency of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Numbers 21, lessons on the simplicity of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we say more, let's read from the Word of God in Numbers chapter 20 and beginning at verse 2. Numbers 20 and verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Aaron and against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. We'll stop there for now, and God does bless the reading of his word. Now we see here, we discover again the children of Israel journeying from the land of slavery, Egypt, onto their promised land of inheritance, the land that flows with milk and honey. But in between the land of slavery, Egypt, and the promised land of Canaan will lie a wilderness desert that they have to pass through. And there'll be many trials in that desert in their journey. In this particular trial, a very real problem occurs. They find no water. And in that, we see a problem with the people themselves as they begin to murmur against Moses and Aaron and really show a lack of trust in God. Say, why have you brought us out here to die? You do remember God's original promise that he said, I'll bring you out that I might bring you in. God never planned to leave them there to die. But again, their heart faith was weak. They were looking at their circumstances. They thought they would die, and they murmured against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron go before the Lord at the tent of the meeting. And once we've seen the problem, the people's murmuring, we will now see God's reaction to this. They go before the Lord, Moses and Aaron, the high priest, and God's reaction is in verse 8, if we can reread it. Verse 8 of chapter 20. He says, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beast drink. God's answer was to give them water. There was no rebuke of the people here. The people wanted water, even though they were murmuring. God says, give them water. Now, of course, God being God, could have given them water in a million different ways. I mean, he could have spoke the word, and there could have been a Niagara Falls. Or it's possible with God. But I'd like you to look at the way that God says to give them water. Notice again in verse 8, he told Moses to take the rod. Now, usually when God says, take the rod, you will see in the book of Exodus that the rod will be in action. And as far as the enemies of God are concerned, The rod is something you don't want to see in action. It means the judgment of God. May I remind you in the book of Exodus, when Moses was told to take the rod or the staff, and he held it out over the Nile River, and that river turned into blood and all the fresh water systems connected with it, so that the fish died, and the water and the fowl or the fish supply ceased for Egypt. So it was a time of judgment for Egypt. Once again, Moses was told to take that rod, and lice covered the land, and then frogs covered the land. You remember the other time he was told to take the rod, and the Red Sea parted and dried up so Israel could pass through. But as the Egyptians tried to go through on that dry path, he stretched out his hand again over the sea. The waters came crashing down, and the Egyptian army died in a watery grave. And then in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, there was the battle with the pagan enemies, the Amalekites. And Moses was told to go up to the hill of God, or the hill, and hold the rod of God in his hand. As long as that rod was upward, the Amalekites were smitten, were slain in the valley. And so whenever you see the rod in action, as far as the enemies of God are concerned, it is a thing of judgment. But now we see God says, take the rod, but Moses is to do nothing with the rod. The rod will not be in action here. It will not fall on the people of God. You might say they deserve it. They're showing distrust toward Moses and lack of confidence in God. They're murmuring. They might deserve it, but God's rod will not fall on the people. In fact, the rod will be motionless. He's simply to take the rod and then do absolutely nothing with it. Now, we're not only introduced to a rod in verse 8, you're introduced to a rock in verse 8. Notice he was to take the rod with Aaron, thy brother, and then he was to speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. He was to speak to the rock. Now, many of you will understand this is not the first incident where Israel needed water. This incident will be called Meribah, which means chiding or striving. But it's actually Meribah number 2. For there was another incident, the place was called Meribah, where the children of Israel again strove with Moses because they doubted God's ability to sustain them. And there was no water. Before we look more at this, and Moses' command to take the rod, but do nothing with it, but speak to the rock, I'd like to show you from Scripture what happened at Meribah number 1 before we consider more of Meribah number 2. So keeping your hand here, let's go to that well-known section of Exodus 17, please. Exodus chapter 17. So Exodus chapter 17, and this is what is called Meribah also, chiding or striving, but it's now Meribah number 1, the first incident. Exodus 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water, that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Therefore do you tempt the Lord. And the people thirsted for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? For they be almost ready to stone me. And God graciously answers, verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, at Meribah number 1, he was again to take the rod, but this time the rod was in action, but not on the people again. It was on the rock. And he smote the rock, and the water came out. Now, this incident that we've read here in chapter 17 and Numbers 20 tonight, they're mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, we're told we don't have to guess at what the rock is. 1 Corinthians 10:4 puts it this way, speaking of the children of Israel, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock was a person. That rock was a spiritual rock. And when that rock was smitten, water came out for the people. Now this running or living water, we don't have to guess either what that represents. For remember the Lord Jesus at the last day of the feast recorded for you in John 7, verses 37 through 39. Said, in the last day, the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture saith, shall out of his belly or innermost being flow rivers of living water. And he tells you what those rivers of living water are in verse 39. But this he spake of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive. And so the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. The running water, well, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, that spiritual life that wells up within us. And the way the water came, the rock had to be smitten. In John 7, it says the Spirit could not be given yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had to die on that cross, be buried, and then God would raise him again. After that, God would send forth the Holy Spirit. Christ had to be smitten by God. So the smitten rock speaks of the judgment of our sin that fell on the Lord Jesus. You know, as Matthew 26, 31 says, God says, I will smite the shepherd. And so God's judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rock was smitten. Now with that in mind, I'd like you to return to Numbers 20, where Moses is told to take the rod, but this time, as we read in verse 8, not to do anything with the rod, but simply speak to the rock. Now why is this? I believe a picture is being formed. The New Testament will say that the teaching that Christ is even in the Moses. He's in all the Scriptures, beginning at Moses, we read in Luke 24. The name Jesus isn't here, but you'll see Christ in picture form and in prophecy form. What you see here is the rock does not have to be smitten again. You see, the people might not deserve the water, but the rock has already been smitten. And so God, in His gracious promise to bring the people in, will indeed satisfy their thirst, and the rock does not have to be smitten with the rod. Simply speak to the rock. You know what this reminds us of? The sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, the New Testament will make a dogmatic statement out of it, that it only had to be once, because that sacrifice is complete, it's sufficient. It's when something isn't complete, you have to redo it. So that Jesus dying once was enough, and he never has to die again. There doesn't have to be reenactment of a ritual. If you sin as a believer and you fail God, as they were failing, do you have to get resaved? Does he have to re-die? Do you have to re-sacrifice him some way? The Scriptures will teach that one sacrifice is enough. I mean, listen to the way Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice forever. Hebrews 10:14 will go on to reemphasize it this way. For that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Then there's Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. Peter himself will preach it in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Then there's Paul in Romans 6:10. For in that he died, he said, he died unto sin once. Over and over again, the Scriptures insist that the sacrifice of Christ, he only had to be smitten once by God, as God judged him for your sin and my sin. And then God raised him from the dead. That once is enough. You see, brothers and sisters, when you have to repeat something, it's a sign that the first time wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough. I've used this example before, but I'll use it again. Say you come to visit us in Rochester, and we're having a little get-together in the evening. So you drop by in the morning, you ask my wife, Mrs. Amos, or Sylvia, you say, is there anything I can do to help? And she says, well, you could sweep the rugs for me. That would be very helpful. And so you say, I'd be glad to. And so you sweep the rugs, and you say, is that everything? Oh, that's fine, that's everything. And you say, I'll see you tonight. And you shut the door, and you walk down the sidewalk, and you hear the sweeper go on. You say, well, that's strange. You back and peek in the window, and she's re-vacuuming the rugs. What has that just told you? Well, if they had to be redone, the first time wasn't good enough. You see, when something's sufficient, it does not have to be repeated. And so the blood the Lord shed is sufficient enough to cleanse the sinner. What happens as a believer when you fail God like they do? What do you have to do? Do you have to get saved again? Does the rock have to be smitten? Well, what did he tell Moses to do for these complaining people? Speak to the rock. Listen to 1 John 1, where it talks about the believer sinning. He doesn't write these things so we'll sin, but to let us know it's not over. It's based on the fact shared in 1 John 1, 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, based on that blood that was shed at the cross, listen as you know it well to 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All you have to do is speak to the rock, confess our sins. No need to reenact the sacrifice. No need for penance. No need to get resaved. No need to have some new death for you to appease God. Speak to the rock, because the first time was enough. And he's faithful. On the basis of that bloodshed, he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's what Moses was told to do for these people. Moses, simply take the rod, but don't use the rod. It doesn't have to fall again. Simply speak to the rock. Well, with that in mind, and that lesson for us, progress, if you will, to verse 9 of chapter 20. Verse 9 of Numbers 20. It says, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Well, so far so good. But then verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? We have the rod and the rock, and now we have the rebels. Moses accused them of being rebels. He had put up with them for years. Once again, they had showed very little faith here. And he calls them rebels and say, must we put up with you again? And look what he does in verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. Well, God didn't tell him to smite the rock, but he did. In frustration, he struck the rock twice. Now, we learn something about the graciousness of God, that God, in spite of Moses' disobedience, which he'll chastise Moses for, the results are still there. Now, this tells me something about God, that you cannot judge something as right or wrong based on results. Water came out of the rock even though Moses sinned here. But in God's graciousness, there was still water. And as you look around today, and sometimes you'll say, well, this doesn't seem to match Scripture, but it must be right. Look at the results. You don't want to make reasoning. You don't want to reason that way. What makes it right is if it matches the Word of God and pleases Him. Results aren't always a sure indicator if something is right or not. In this case, there was disobedience. Water still came out of the rock. But Moses himself and Aaron would suffer some consequences. Look at God's reaction here, if you will, in verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah. So this is Meribah number 2, or chiding, striving. Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Both Moses and Aaron will lose the privilege of bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. They personally, in their lifetime, will not experience the promised land. Why not? Well, even though there was results, they would be disciplined for their disobedience here, and the charge from God against them in verse 12 is, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the sight of the children of Israel, or in the eyes of the children of Israel. You didn't sanctify me. You didn't believe me. What does that mean? The word sanctify means to set God apart, to set him apart in his position as all-knowing, as all-authoritative, and so on. And so by doing it different than God said to do it, they did not set God apart in his position of authority in the all-wise God. Let me give you an example. Maybe you've experienced this. You have a home situation, and the father with his authority gives a rule for the child and says, your curfew tonight will be 11 o'clock. And the mother says in front of the child, I think that's a bit harsh, honey. You come home at 12. Well, that's not sanctifying the father, is it? It's authority now, overrule of authority by doing it different. Or maybe you've been in a work situation. You've been a boss or something. And you're there carrying out the orders you were given and instructing people, and somebody steps in a different position and says, well, no, I'm going to override that. We don't do it this way. And they haven't stood up for you and honored your position of authority. That means you have not been sanctified. You have not been set apart. God was not set apart in his position of authority. He was made to look wrong, and Moses was made to look right. We've got to be very careful when we do things different than God tells us. It's a reflection on God. It does not set God apart. And so he didn't sanctify him. And I'd like you to see what God accuses Aaron and Moses of. Remember, Moses said, "You rebels." But that's not who God calls the rebels. He does not call the people the rebels in this passage. Look, if you will, at verse 24. Chapter 20 and verse 24. It says, "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given him unto the children of Israel," or given unto the children of Israel, "because ye," that is you both, "rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." He'll repeat that to Moses in chapter 27 and verse 14, that ye rebelled. The real rebel in this case were the leaders, was Moses and Aaron. Moses said, "You rebels." He charged the people of God with being rebels when God was graciously going to give them water because the rock had been smitten. But the real rebel was Moses here. You see, when we, those in religious leadership, they come along and change what's necessary to be saved and say there's more required. Or in your case, when you sin and you say, well, I've lost the joy of the Spirit. Well, how do you get that joy restored? Simply confess your sins, and that living water is still there. And there's people that will give you further rules. Well, they're the real rebels, damaging the very grace of God, adding things that God never said. And so Moses turns out to be the rebel here. You have rebelled against the word of the Lord. You see, there's a lesson in this for us. We're not saying this to condone sin. But when you fail, how does God view you? And will you reach your destination of eternal life and the kingdom coming? Will you reach it in spite of failure? I'd like you to keep your hand here and go to a well-known passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, if you would. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, we'll read about a destination for a believer also, a New Testament believer. Look at that famous verse there in Romans 8 and verse 29. Verse 29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." The great destination of being conformed to the image of Christ. God calls you. He'll justify you by faith, but he won't stop with justification. If he justifies you, he'll also glorify you with him. Will you reach that destination if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus? If you've trusted the smitten rock, the one who died for you. Will you reach that? Well, look what the next verse says. Verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Who is against us if God was for us? Back in that day, Moses turned out to be against the people of God, and the lawgiver would not bring the people into their promised inheritance. God would ban him from such. Can somebody be against you? Well, they can, but can anybody that counts if God is for you? You see, if God is for you, there's no one left with authority down here that can change that. God has justified you. God's not against you, and the proof of it is he has smitten his Son. He spared not his own Son. Christ shed his blood for you and I. Will God walk out on you now? Then look at the next question in verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It is God that justifieth. Well, Moses laid something to the charge. He said, "You rebels. Your own conscience might do it, The flesh might do it. There are people who will lay charges to your account. Satan will attempt to do it. He's the accuser of the brethren. But anybody that has power to change it, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, God won't, because He justifies. But you might say, well, how about Christ? He has all authority. He's the Lord. Maybe He will change His mind. Look at the next verse, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He won't do it. He died for you. He lives for you. He's interceding for you. And if He won't do it and God won't do it, there's no one left that has any authority. So the chapter concludes that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a gospel we have. You know, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. We're not saying the children of Israel did not sin that day, but the promise was to bring them in. The promise was that water, there would be water to sustain them. And even though they didn't deserve it, God would keep that promise. And to smite the rock twice breaks a beautiful picture of the cross, the sufficiency of the one-time sacrifice, and water will continue to come. And we see the judgment on Moses because of that, and the beautiful picture of the sufficiency of the cross that was tampered with that day. So may we not only learn encouragement from that passage, but learn lessons on not adding to what God has done. Now, having said that, having looked a little bit at some lessons on the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, I'd like to progress to the next story that the New Testament deals with in Numbers, and that would be chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And in Numbers 21, it's again the lessons of the cross. The New Testament will refer to it, but now the simplicity of the cross. The simplicity of being saved, of what happened on the cross. Once again, the people will be murmuring, but there are some differences this time. Look at verse 4 of Numbers 21. Numbers 21 and verse 4. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Because of the brutal way through the desert wilderness, there was discouragement again. Verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Once again, the people are murmuring, but it's deeper this time. It's now against God as well as Moses. And they say there's no water, and while there is light bread, they hated what God provided. There was no real bread of taste and substance. This light bread, this manna, no longer had a taste to them. Though it was nutritious and had all the vitamins they needed, it didn't satisfy their taste, their desires. And we loathe what this bread God gives us. And so the people murmured now against God as well as Moses. We want to see what happened. And this time there will be discipline of His people. You look here at verse 6, what God does. Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And now we see the problem. There is death hitting Israel because of their sin. God's discipline judgment is falling because they've murmured against God. And in their murmuring against God, there's these fiery serpents of a poisonous type, and once they bite you, you die. There's no antibiotic, there's no salve, it is death. These are the type of serpents they are. And Israel looks around, and they see people dying all around. Now, look at Israel's reaction in verse 7. Verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The people looked around and said, therefore the people came to Moses. As they saw death, they realized they had been snake bit, and they realized that their sin was involved. I want to pause here for a minute. We need to take that same look today. And if you look around, you'll see everybody dies. There is death all over this world, and it's because of sin. You all know Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. so that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter how rich you are, what your race is, what your education is, whether your Super Bowl team wins or not tonight, you're all going to die. Everybody has to face it, no matter how athletic they might be tonight. And they looked around, and they saw people dying. And it caused them to face the source of that they had been snake bit, and it was because of sin. We too, spiritually speaking, have been snake bit. Well, you remember the first story of how Eve sinned and then Adam and it entered the world. That Satan, in the form of a serpent, seduced Eve, saying, you know, thou shalt not surely die if you eat of the tree. God said you'll die, and he said you won't die. She was seduced, and Adam sinned, and death entered the world. And everybody has inherited sin, and therefore is under the curse of the serpent. In fact, he has the whole world in his control. We're under the snake bite, so to speak. You know, Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince and power of the air. It calls him the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He motivates their thinking and their actions in rebellion and sin against God. Unless somebody would hear this glorious gospel and believe, he then blinds their minds. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's called that serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, Revelation 12:9. And so we have a deceiver, we have a motivator out there. We have one who blinds with philosophy and religion. This world is under a snake bite, and as you look around, they're dying and perishing in their sins. But Israel observed that. And they cried to Moses, they cried to the Lord, and said, we have sinned. And that is something, that is our biggest issue in our world, that we have to understand that the biggest issue is that humanity is dying. We must face the source of it, that we have sinned. You know, as Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Because all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and have come short of the glory of God. And so because of sin, man is headed for judgment, death, eternal separation from God, in a place eventually called the lake of fire. And so look around, and everybody's dying, and in their sins. When they saw that, they confessed their sins. How will God react? For you will see God's reaction in verse 8. There's again a reaction of graciousness. He could have said, it's over. You've had so many chances. Go ahead and die. He didn't. He could have healed their snake bite instantly. He's that type of God. I'd like you to look at the way he did it, though, to teach us a lesson. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Numbers 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now there is God's solution. The very thing biting you and causing death, I want you to make a serpent, a fiery serpent out of brass, Moses, and put it up on a pole. And when people simply look, they will live. You talk about a simple solution. He did not tell them to look within. You know, it's just mind over matter. If you can just think right, get enough positive thinking, the mind will heal the body. There was no hope within. The people knew they were helpless and hopeless as they looked around. And they confessed their sin. There is no look within. It'll never save anybody. He did not tell them to look without or look around. They could have looked around and said, maybe there's a doctor in the house. He can invent a little salve here, an antibiotic. There'll be no salve for this. There is no healing around. But he said, put up on a pole. Well, when it's up on a pole, where are they going to have to look? They'll look up, don't they? The solution will be looking up and looking specifically at the very thing that was killing them. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Not when he beheld Moses, but when he beheld the serpent of brass on the pole, he lived. The very thing killing him, when he gazed on that, he lived and looked away from self. And that's fast. He lived. Now, you know the medical profession has taken this symbol of the serpent on a pole, made it their symbol. They're dedicated to the healing of physical lives. And the medical profession is known by that little symbol, you've seen it, of a serpent on the pole. When the Son of God was on earth, he took this story, and he will not leave it at a physical level. He'll raise it to a spiritual level. I'd like you to hear how he taught it. In fact, look at it, if you will. Go to John chapter 3. It's well known, but go to John chapter 3, please. Gospel of John in chapter 3. Look at these simple verses here in verse 14. As he mentions this story here from Numbers. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now watch him take it to the spiritual level now. Verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now he's speaking of spiritually perishing in your sins and in hell. He's now speaking of everlasting life, not for 50 years of hell here, but eternal life of God and with God forever. That's the level he'll take it to. And how difficult is this matter of being saved? He says, well, let me remind you of Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not a matter of penance. It's not a matter of working, looking within and coming up with some new psychology how to handle life. It's not a matter of looking around at religion and tradition and thinking of some penance, something you have to do. It will be a matter of looking up. And what will you be gazing at? May I suggest to you the very thing that's killing you. What's killing you? Sin. The wages of sin is death. And when the Lord Jesus, he must be lifted up, it was on that cross in Bible language that he became the sin answer, that he bore your sin and my sin. What was he doing on the cross? Well, listen to Peter. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree. He was bearing sin when he was lifted up. Paul will put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. To be sin for us. All the blasphemy, all the lust, all the lying, all the anger, well, it was laid on him. In the language of Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid upon him. Where do you look to find life, everlasting life? Not just to Jesus. Let me qualify that statement. They were to look up, the serpent on the pole. It's sin that kills us, and sin was laid on the body and in the body of the Lord Jesus. You must look to the crucified Christ. The baby Jesus, and I say this reverently, will save no one. A lot of people are the baby Jesus God is so humble he became a baby, and so he did. But as we're enthralled with that, especially at the Christmas season, that saves nobody. It's not looking at the baby Jesus. It's not looking at the master or the teacher Jesus. Wonderful things he taught. You know, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have him do unto you. Wonderful teaching. But the teacher Jesus will save no one. You must look as the Son of Man. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Have you ever looked at the crucified Savior and faced your sin and say, that's why he died. He died for my sin. It's when you look at him as Savior, a simple act of faith that a child could do it. I mean, a child could have been snake bit. He didn't have to make some long journey. Just lift up his head and he would live. The simplicity of salvation. It's the Lord that did the hard part. He became sin. And all the sinner has to do is look and live. You believe in him. You trust in him. You'll not perish. You'll have everlasting life. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight and friends, we've seen lessons in the book of Numbers on the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. That one sacrifice is enough. And it will carry you through all your life with your ups and downs. Never has to be smitten again if you sin It's not that we should sin, but speak to the rock, and he is faithful. And the rod never has to hit the rock again. When we add to God's word and his ways, we don't sanctify God, and God will bring discipline into our lives. And in the story of the serpent lifted up, the solution is simple. All they had to do was look and live. The very thing killing them would now be the thing to look to. Sin kills us, but was laid on the only one who never sinned. And looking at the crucified Christ who bore your sin, the very thing that's killing you has been dealt with on the cross, will now save you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God encourage you tonight. We're going to close in prayer and ask God to bless his word. Okay? And as we do, I don't know what's in your hymn book here. When I grew up, we used to have a hymn, and I don't know if it's in here. If it is in here, you're welcome to close with it. It's called Look and Live. If it's in here, that'd be a great one to sing. But I don't know if it is. But let's just ask God to bless his word. Our God and Father, we do stand in thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that once smitten rock, that once is enough. It was precious blood. He was the Son of God. Never has to be repeated. He has sat down. There's no more work to do. And Lord, even in thy people's failure, thou graciously restores the joy of our salvation, and the living water keeps coming. And Lord, to take that away from God's people would be true rebellion, for thy grace is rich. And so we pray that we'll learn lessons from that story. And then that the great simplicity, I mean, we could give our testimonies how we came to the end of ourselves and simply looked to Christ, and the Lord Jesus saved us as he died for our sins. If there's any here tonight and they've never taken that look, they've looked everywhere else but up. They've looked even to Jesus, but not to the crucified Savior who had to deal and bear their sins. Why, they can't live until they look, but if they look, they'll live with eternal life. We pray to help the church realize we have a greater message than even the medical profession that grants service to humanity and physical things. We have a spiritual message that gives spiritual healing forever. With his stripes we are healed. And may we rejoice and be committed to that message. And so we ask the blessing on thy dear saints that came out tonight to encourage your hearts where it needs to be. And thy word will work for thy glory. And so we thank thee as we commit this time in the name and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 360. Thank you. 360.
Look and live. I have a message from the Lord. I've a message from the Lord, hallelujah. A message unto you I give. It's recorded in his word, hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. Look and live. I'm gonna live to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in his word, hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. I've a message full of love, hallelujah. A message, oh my friend, for you. Is a message from above, hallelujah. Jesus said it and I know it is true. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. Is recorded in his word, hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah. Life thy soul shall have. If you only look to him, hallelujah. Jesus alone can say, look and live, and never live. To Jesus now and live. Is recorded in his word, hallelujah. you look and live.
Good ministry from the Word, and good songs, and good message. Dismissed.